Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of February 28, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Just a brief comment on that second song that we sung earlier. I love Thy Kingdom, Lord. That is a very wonderful hymn that we enjoy singing. To love the church is to love Christ. You understand that the church is the body of Christ. And not only that, but the church is also the bride of Christ. So to reject the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is to reject the Son. And that's why Hebrews tells us it is a very serious thing to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Christ loves His church very dearly, shed His blood for her, and likewise, in serving the church, we also serve Christ. It's good to be here again this morning then, as this particular body, High Point Baptist Church, of course, and glad to be here. Let's open this morning before we return to Mark with prayer. Gracious Father, we do come now together this morning in the ministry of Your Word. It is through Your Word that we come to know Your wonderful gift of salvation, and it is through Your Word that we are ever conformed into the ministry of Your Son. Father, You have blessed us with this gift of preaching to build up Your body in that process of sanctification. So we thank You for having prompted our hearts to embrace and receive Your truth. We are humbled by Your gift of salvation to us, but You also know that we need to grow more in our humility. As we will continue to see this morning, pride is Your enemy, Lord. Even though we receive Your salvation with gladness, we still transgress against You. That is to our shame. And to our shame we come puffed up, arrogant. And that is to our detriment and to the detriment of Your church. But Father, we would pray that You would nurture in us hearts of humility, serving hearts that You desire in this body. Lord, that we would follow faithfully in the footsteps of Your Son. But Lord, we pray that You would give us the strength and endurance to follow in those footsteps. The calling to which You have called us is hard, and we can only do so by the strength that Your Spirit provides. We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, as you know, and as we just said, we do return now back to the Gospel of Mark this morning. We pick up here, having just witnessed this moving account, just after Jesus, Peter, James, and John return from the Mount of Transfiguration, having seen that glorious moment when they experienced Jesus in all His kingdom splendor. And all of a sudden, He returns in what must have been, we said, a moment of incredible tranquility, only come to this scene of mass chaos, surrounding the remaining disciples. And here is a tale of a desperate father and his precious, beloved son. It was a very moving account for us, showing us again the loving compassion of Christ. Here was this boy, demon-possessed even from his earliest childhood, and all this demon wanted to do was to destroy that little child bearing the image of God, throwing him into fires, throwing him into epileptic seizures, bashing his head against the rocks. Even worse, making him mute and deaf so he couldn't even communicate to his parents the agony that he experienced day in and day out. All this demon wanted was to destroy him. Complete destruction of God's design, complete destruction of God's creation. And it did whatever it needed to accomplish that end. There were no limits to this demon's perversions. And it was so particularly stubborn that Jesus' disciples couldn't cast the demon out. They were no doubt trying to cast the demon out in the name of Jesus, but not with his authority. They were working independent from the plan of God, and this was a demon that was not going to consent to them by its own goodwill, that was for sure. So the scribes capitalized on that occasion. They capitalized on this occasion where Jesus is absent to turn the crowds against Jesus and his disciples, make a mockery of them. Jesus is absent, so while he's absent, they immediately get to work. But when he shows up, all that changed. And turns the situation instead into an opportunity for instruction regarding the importance of faith and belief. And he fulfilled this father's hope. This hope that was nearly lost by this point. It was once a roaring flame, perhaps. When he initially came to find Jesus and not finding him there, at least found his disciples who manifested the authority of Jesus time and time again before. So surely they would be able to cast the demon out of his own son. And so this is a roaring flame of hope that is in his soul and now reduced to a flicker. But it was a faith even that small that was sufficient. Jesus' time is cut short, though, here. Verse 25 tells us that a crowd was rapidly gathering, and Jesus was done with the crowds. They'd already rejected him at this point. They had seen his miracles, they had heard his teaching, and they rejected him. So we quickly cast the demon out of the boy, and from there, verse 30 says, he began to pass through Galilee once more, but he didn't want anyone to know about it. And that brings us to our text this morning. If you would, follow along with me as I read verses 30 to 37. From there they went out, and from there, remember, that is Caesarea Philippi at the foot of Mount Hermon, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee and did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing along the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive, but him who sent me." Verse 30 is actually the last time that Galilee is mentioned in Mark's gospel. Until after Jesus' death and resurrection. Makes a brief stop here in Capernaum before passing along again. Moves down to Jericho and from Jericho into Jerusalem. Galilee, though, this is where Jesus had focused his ministry. So much of what we know of his authority, his miracles, and his teaching is recorded for us in the gospel. In the gospel accounts, happened in this very region, with just a few excursions down to Jerusalem, not even recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. This is a pretty somber moment then. This is the last time that he's passing through. And in this last time, he doesn't want anyone to know. Why wouldn't he want anyone to know he was there? Well, verse 31 tells us why. His public ministry is over. The crowds had proven the testimony of Scripture that we are suppressors of truth. And we've even seen how much Jesus' own disciples wrestled with the truth of what he said. We're coming now to just short of just a matter of a few weeks towards the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. He is now just a few weeks away from his own crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And starting to panic at this point, they still don't get it. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And the beginning of chapter 11 already brings us to the triumphal entry of Jesus. By chapter 10, Jerusalem is already in view. And of course, from his triumphal entry, it's less than a week till his crucifixion. The disciples have a long way to go then as we near the end of Mark chapter 9. And this passage again tells us how far they need to come. So that's why Jesus' emphasis changes from one that focused on the masses to one that now focuses on the 12. Time is short, so he had to train these 12, had to invest in them. And I remember it must have been some 3 years ago or so, sitting in an elders meeting at Grace Community Church in California right after Shepherd's Conference. It's always a fun elders meeting to sit in on as they provide reports from different things they've heard from various pastors around the country and around the world, and the struggles that they're dealing with and how they were encouraged and what have you. And at this particular meeting, this particular elders meeting, they invited one of their missionaries that was working at their pastoral training center, which is called the Master's Academy International, or their TMAIs. And he was in Samara, Russia. He actually became one of my good friends after he was hired by Grace to help oversee all of their TMAIs when he wasn't allowed to go back to Samara. So he gave this report to the elders how he flew back to Russia after the Shepherd's Conference, only to be detained by the Russian government after landing there and for several days. And of course, they wouldn't tell him why he was being detained. Come to find out that he had actually had multiple traffic violations that were being held against him, unbeknownst to him. So they rejected his visa, sent him back to the U.S. And you might think, well, how do you not know you have a traffic violation? That was a question the elders asked. And what had happened was something that was a bit of a common thing that they had to deal with. But typically, the missionaries would kind of watch each other's vehicles and things of that nature to make sure they took care of each other. The law enforcement would take their license plates off and then cite them for not having a license plate. And so that's what happened while he was in the States. The law enforcement had removed his license plate and then charged him for not having a license plate. And they gave him multiple citations for not having a license plate that they had removed. And at the time of the elders' meeting, they asked him, well, what about your family? His family was still in Samara, Russia. His wife and children, all their belongings were still in Russia. And his response at that point was, I don't know. I don't know about my family. There were a few possibilities. Either they could be arrested for a fabricated violation as well. They could have a fabricated violation so they wouldn't be allowed to leave Russia. Or they could be allowed to stay and they would allow Brian perhaps to return to Russia. Or they could force his family to leave as well. So the elders asked how they could pray, and he said, pray that either I can go back or that they let my family leave. Sure enough, about a month later, they gave his wife and children a 10-day notice to leave the country, or they would be also arrested. So they did. And as it turned out, he was just the first of Grace Church's missionaries to be detained and sent out of the country, teaching at this particular TMAI. They were all thrown out of the country just like that. A seminary institution, all of a sudden, all of your professor staff is gone. All of your administrative staff is gone. Overnight. But all they did at that point was just turn the seminary over to the men that they had trained. And the transition was seamless. They had invested diligently in faithful men, and when the time came, even though it seemed untimely on our timetable, for them to be no longer present, the men who they trained were ready. The difference was that those men didn't know their timetable. Jesus does know his timetable. And he knew his time with his disciples was nearing its end. So training them without interruption is his utmost priority. Were there still many who were sick? Were there many who were handicapped? Many who were demon-possessed still? And so on? Sure. And there always would be. But his ministry was nearing its end, and he had to prioritize his investment in these men. So he's going through Galilee, and he didn't want anybody to know about it, for he is teaching his disciples. And what was he teaching them? There's not much more that I can tell you than is revealed for us already in the text. It's the same thing that he's been teaching them all along. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. That's pretty straightforward. But what does he mean, delivered? What does he mean the Son of Man will be delivered? That word can mean betrayed in some context. It's translated that way when it speaks of Judas' betrayal. But it wasn't just Judas who betrayed Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus to the Jews, who betrayed him to Pilate, who betrayed him back to the Jews. But here in Mark chapter 9, this isn't betrayal. This is delivered. This would communicate a very important context in the minds of first century Jews. It was spoken of in the context of lawsuits and martyrdom. It was to say that you have come into the power of another. And in this context, the power that Jesus would be submitting himself to is into the hands of men. He was subjecting himself to the power of men. By the way, this is where it helps to know how to parse your verbs, perhaps. You can see this in English, too, if you pay attention to the details in the verb tenses in verse 31. Whether you technically know how to parse verbs, or whether you just pay attention to the tense of the verbs, either way, you can see something that happens. And we do well to pay attention. Take a look. You can see a change. Jesus says, the Son of Man is to be delivered. And they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise. The emphasis that Jesus is making is that his future has already been determined. In fact, the process has already begun as they shift from Galilee towards Jerusalem. The verb delivered is something that's called a futuristic present, which means it's a present tense verb. It's a present tense verb. A present tense verb is talking about something that is happening. It's presently happening. But this is talking about something that is not presently happening, even though he's speaking of it in that way. This is something that will happen. He's speaking of something in the future, but he's using a present tense verb. The reason someone would write or speak that way would be to communicate something in the future that is so certain that you can count it as already happening. So that's why you see the change in verb tenses here, even in English. The Son of Man is to be delivered, and they will kill him. There he switches to the future. But to speak of his being delivered over into the hands of men, he speaks in the present. It is so certain. It is absolute. You can count it as already happening. And if not Judas who delivers Jesus over, then who? Well, the answer to that is obvious. This is a divine passive. God delivers him over into the hands of men. This will be God's doing, and according to God's purpose. This was the reason that he sent his son the first time to be a ransom by giving up his life for those who would believe. So count him handed over. The Son of Man will be delivered over. He will be killed, and he will rise again on the third day. Doesn't get much more concise, doesn't get much more clear than that. This has been his constant theme, his passion, his death, and his resurrection. Those three elements of the accumulation of his ministry. You know, very rarely in the Gospel of Mark does Mark actually tell us the content of Jesus' instruction. You know that. Usually he just says, and Jesus was teaching them, but with just a few exceptions. But normally, he was just teaching them, and maybe we would get something to the effect, and they were amazed by his teaching. They were stunned by the authority with which he taught. But very rarely does Mark inform us the content of Jesus' teaching. That's not his purpose, but this is one of those exceptions, and we can understand why. This is in direct keeping with Mark's emphasis to present Jesus the Christ as the suffering servant. It would have been a genuine comfort to Mark's audience that was being persecuted in Rome. They'd have been reminded that this was not against the will of God, just as Jesus' own disciples are learning that same lesson. This is his plan. It was according to his will. And in the same way, our suffering is all in accordance with the decree of God. We can be confident of that. Just as the suffering servant was all in accordance with the decree of God. But then at the same time, that in no way absolved men from their responsibility. So the Son of Man would be crucified just as it is written of him. But Mark 14:21 says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been good for that man if he had not even been born. And just like we saw back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, when we looked at this in more detail, this is a thorough instruction. You might translate this a little bit more literally. He kept on teaching his disciples and kept on telling them this. This is a pretty comprehensive lesson. He's not leaving details out. He's not speaking in a fuzzy, vague language. And yet, verse 32 says, they didn't understand this statement. And you can be sure of this. It wasn't that Jesus may be speaking in detail, but was being unclear. It wasn't as if Jesus was being unclear. But the disciples are ignorant, completely oblivious to what Jesus was saying. And this is a private instruction. A private instruction, that's the best opportunity to learn. Institutions, universities, schools advertise their faculty to student ratio. Why do they do that? Because they want you to know exactly how many students are in a classroom. Because the smaller the classroom setting, the more intimate the instruction, the better the opportunity there is to learn, because the more personal that instruction is, the more one-on-one attention that you will get. Well, in the same way here, Jesus is giving them a private, uninterrupted, personal instruction. That is a great opportunity to learn, and yet they don't understand. They're ignorant. Completely ignorant. While at the same time having the greatest opportunity to know. And remember, there's no question that he is the Christ. That's not the issue. There's no problem with that. They know who he is, but his mission was a real stumbling block. So they fulfilled just what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23. The message of Christ crucified, that message that we preach, is a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Gentiles' foolishness. Both say we have no need of him. And that was why they were ignorant. It wasn't because they doubted Jesus as the Messiah. They knew that he was. It wasn't because he spoke in a way that they couldn't understand. They could. It wasn't because his teaching was unclear. It was crystal clear. It was because he was a stumbling block for them, and for no other reason. And you know what causes that? Pride. Pride makes you stumble over the cross. Because the cross puts an end to worldly ambition. And that's what the disciples could not let go of. You want proof? Jesus is teaching them and they don't understand. And they're afraid to ask him. They're afraid. Why would they be afraid? They're afraid because they don't want to know. They would rather be left in a state of confusion or bewilderment or their wrong interpretation or their wrong soteriology or their wrong eschatology than to be corrected. If they're corrected, then they'll be forced to deal with their worldly ambition. They'll be forced to put an end to their pride. So here's your proof. They're ignorant and they're confused. They don't understand what he's talking about. And they're afraid to ask him. They knew they should understand. They knew there was no reason not to. wasn't as if they needed some kind of secret code to unlock the Bible's secret message or higher knowledge or some ecclesiastical tradition to rightly interpret Jesus' words. Their fear blinded them. Boy, what would it mean to follow this man to the cross? We don't even want to know. Remember what Jesus said at the end of Mark chapter 8? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. They didn't want to do that. They didn't want to do that. And take up his cross? They didn't want to do that either. And then Jesus says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Do they want to save their lives? More than that, they wanted to gain the whole world. They wanted the kingdom the world had to offer. To borrow the vernacular, they wanted their best life now. And if that's what you want, then the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, isn't for you. The gospel calls us to pick up our cross daily and die to self. That is really what the disciples wrestled with. They wanted to preserve their flesh. They wanted to build their reputation. And where's the proof for that? Well, look at verses 33 to 37. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. They arrive in Capernaum from Caesarea Philippi, the foot of Mount Hermon, and duck inside this house. And Jesus asks them a question. So, what were you talking about? I know what I was talking about. You were jittery back there. What were you talking about? What are they talking about? What he's saying, right? They're talking about his instruction. They're talking about what he's teaching them, trying to figure out what he's saying. No, not at all. That's not what they're talking about. What were you talking about? Oh, they did not want to hear that question. Immediately, they're filled with shame. They know they're guilty. What this question exposes is the source of their fear. This is why they would not humble themselves to receive a message of Christ crucified. He asks a question, they know they're guilty. Don't even have to answer him. Look at verse 34. They kept silent. Nobody wanted to open their mouth. Well, what are we going to say now? This is another imperfect verb. That means they kept silent indefinitely. They said nothing. It's the same response of the scribes that we saw back in verse 16 when Jesus asks them, what are you arguing with my disciples about? They didn't answer. They knew that if they answered, if they opened their mouths, they would condemn themselves. foolish men. To remain silent was equally condemning. They're withholding information. They're remaining silent. They won't answer him. See, silence is just another form of hiding, isn't it? And hiding is indicative of guilt. And that's what makes you fear scrutiny. You have no guilt, you have no shame, nothing to hide. But guilt makes you fear scrutiny and you hide. That was the first response all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, right? They sinned and sin brought shame and guilt. So they hid themselves. Same with the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll see more of that in Mark chapter 11. There, they're questioning Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? Jesus is now in Jerusalem and had just cleansed the temple, drove out the money changers from the temple. They said, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, who do you think you are to drive these people out of our temple? But the answer to that question was obvious. They just refused to believe it. So Jesus turns their question around to expose their hearts. Verse 29, he says, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? No answer. And Jesus says, answer me. Answer me. But again, they would not answer. So the best they can come up with is, we don't know. We don't know. They knew the answer, but man, you just really rattle a guy's cage when you force him to bear witness to the obvious truth. So they wouldn't. They'd ignore it. Like an ostrich with its head stuck in the sand because it sees danger. Just don't look at the issue and it'll magically go away. By the way, I hear that's a myth that ostriches actually do that, but I have no idea. So they don't answer. The best they can come up with is that we don't know. Even though they do know the answer. They couldn't deal with the answer, though. They would not submit to the authority of the Messiah. I mean, it's just so obvious. This is like the kid who steps right over the pile of dirty laundry in his bedroom, and his mom looks at him and says, what was that? Didn't you see that pile of dirty laundry? Why didn't you pick it up? And he says, laundry? What laundry? I didn't see any laundry. You just deliberately ignore the obvious because it interrupts your plan. See some of you laughing out there. You know what I'm talking about. And for the 12, it was for the same reason that they don't understand Jesus. It wasn't because he lacked clarity. It was for the same reason that they wouldn't ask for clarity. Just ignore the dirty laundry. This is the elephant in the room. Just ignore it, and it isn't here, right? But now we're seeing the real issue. The issue is the idol of their heart. This is really the idol of their heart. You know how we know? Because it keeps coming up, and when it does, it also cohabitates with their discontentment. Again, that's the way it always is. When you pursue what you are affectionate about, and what you're affectionate about is then what you talk about. In just one chapter later then, in chapter 10, verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Well, that's the way to start a conversation, isn't it? We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. So Jesus says to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they say to him, grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in your glory. More of their worldly ambition. But listen, this isn't ambition for a position of high honor so much in the world as it is in the kingdom of God. They want a position of high honor in the kingdom of God. So all of a sudden it's okay? No, it's not okay. But a lot of people get that wrong. Okay, I'll forsake my ambition in the world, but I won't lay aside my ambition, say, in the church. I won't serve tables. I want to be seen. I want to be visible. I want to have power. I want to be recognized. I want people to see me. No fear of God. That's what that is. And Jesus says to that kind of person and to the sons of Zebedee, you have no idea what you're asking for. You want the position without the cost. You want the position without the accountability. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? He's talking about death. Are you willing to suffer and die and live for me with reckless abandonment? And they say, sure, yeah, we can handle that. They have no idea. You know what? Look at verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Boy, that's rich. They were indignant because that was the position of honor they all wanted. They just weren't actually audacious enough to ask, so they resented James and John for asking. Oh, how dare they pursue what we want? Actually, James and John didn't ask, they commanded. And I'll ask you something. How long does that have to stew in your heart until it consumes you so much so that you're willing to show your hand? Whatever the cost. This worldly pursuit, this worldly ambition had just been stewing in the heart of the disciples until they were forced to finally show their hand. They couldn't hold it in anymore. So just blurt it out. You can't keep it anymore until finally they command their foolish ambition to be fulfilled. We do the same thing. You will give me what I want. Well, the more Jesus displayed his kingdom authority, the more this thought consumed his disciples, the more their appetite grew for this worldly ambition, for a position of honor and esteem in his kingdom, so much so that they couldn't even think clearly. So back in Mark chapter 9, while Jesus is talking about death, they're thinking about self-glory. While Jesus is talking about humility, they're talking about praise. While Jesus is talking about being made low, they're talking about being lifted up. His death might be something that you want to pay attention to because they're following him. And Jesus knows this is an idol of their heart. He inquires of them what they're talking about, but they keep silent because they were talking about which of them was the greatest. So he sits down in verse 35. And in effect says, guys, come over here. Pay attention. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That has become such a cliche in the church today that the depth of its real meaning has been all but lost on us, I think. We know it's true, but we pay no attention to it. We still jockey ourselves to get attention. We're to wriggle our way up the ladder, demand attention, move to the front, command esteem and honor and respect. And we'll do that even in the church. That's the opposite of humility. It's pride. And pride always exposes its ugly head because it's self-seeking. It wants its own self-exaltation. And so to gain exaltation, you know what it does? It creates the illusion. That's all it is. It's just an illusion that you deserve esteem and honor. It convinces others that you should have that position or that reward or praise for such and such. But you see, the humble heart doesn't need to convince people of that because their character makes it obvious. People observe them. They watch them. They know. They're not seeking it, so they don't need to create any illusion that they deserve it because their service is that. They are serving. They're simply serving the body of Christ. They have no ulterior motivation. The prideful heart does. So the prideful heart becomes critical, judgmental, belittling, demeaning. It's manipulative. And it constantly compares the work of everyone else to its own. Beware of that. Beware of your own heart when you do that, and beware of others who make a practice of that. That is a manifestation of the ugly head of pride, and it's dangerous. It's dangerous to your soul, and it's dangerous to unity because it cuts down, pushes aside, seeks its own for the sake of self-elevation. The world praises this, though. Vicious competition. They nurture it. You know, it seems like every problem of the human soul is ultimately due to a lack of self-esteem. That is a lie from hell. No man lacked or was insufficient in their self-esteem. Pride is the problem of men's hearts. Pride. You think too much of yourselves. We are entirely too consumed with ourselves. So we battle for position. We battle for attention. And we have all our different ways of doing that. We battle for promotion, for affirmation. And the list just goes on. And it'll just keep getting worse if we don't deal with it. Understand that. The seed of pride is so destructive, like a tree that's planted next to a foundation. Pride forfeits honor. But because it so badly wants honor, when it sees it's not getting it, it'll pursue it even harder. It'll do whatever it takes until it destroys everyone around it. And when it finally is deserted, it'll destroy even its own household. The consequences are permanent. And the world nurtures that self-destructive attitude. I remember going to a soccer game in California. This guy's granddaughter was playing in this game, and we went to see her game. And in the American Youth Soccer Association, called AYSO, there's a rule. The rule is that your team isn't allowed to score beyond something like 3 goals ahead of the other team. And if you did, you were severely penalized. And so this team was ahead by 3 and they couldn't score any more goals, so they had to just keep passing the ball around, which if you ask me is even more humiliating than just passing the goal or scoring the goal. But then the ball rolled right in front of an empty net, and this girl was standing there on the 6-yard box, and she just instinctively tapped the ball right into the empty net. And as soon as she did that, you could see the expression on her face when she realized what she'd just done. So she got ejected from the field, and they had to play a man down. You just can't have kids humbled anymore, can you? So, it's funny, actually, in the NCAA, they have something that's called the mercy rule. I think in baseball, the mercy rule is this: if you're up by 20 points, which is a pretty hefty score, if you're up by 20 points, the game is already automatically given to you, and it stops at that point. But nevertheless, the disciples had cultivated this seed of pride, and now they're in the danger zone. They're at the doorstep of destruction because they had so allowed this cultivation of pride, this ambition, this selfish worldly ambition. This is so straightforward. We're kind of taken back by it a little bit. It's pretty brash, actually. But Jesus says, if you want to be first, you've got to be last of all and servant of all. Diakonos is the word. It's the same word we sometimes translate deacon. We just talked about this in our deacons meeting a week ago. That's what deacon means. It means servant. And it is ironic why the translators didn't translate the word diakonos in the context of the position in the church. It's because when they were writing the English translations in the 15 and 1600s, they didn't want to step on the Roman Catholic Church's toes so much, or at least wanted to be careful in so doing. And the Anglican Church as well, where the deacon was a position of high honor. It was lifted up, and it was one of praise. And they could hardly translate the word diakonos as servant because that seemed to communicate a low position. This is a word that would be used for table servers. So don't translate it table servers. Transliterate it. We'll make up an English word. Call it deacon, coming from diakonos, and you've solved that problem. It was the same thing with the Greek word baptizo. That's why we now have that word to baptize, which actually means to submerse. Well, guess what the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican churches weren't doing? They weren't submersing people in baptism. So just call it baptism, and that solves it, solves the problem. Don't say immerse. This is a low position. This is what deacon means. It means servant, low position. You want to be first, you got to be a table server. That's what Jesus says. You got to be a table server. You got to know that the show isn't about you. I mean, you don't go to a restaurant to get a table server. You go to a restaurant for the food. Pretty obvious. But it makes a really bad server, and they get this wrong sometimes when the waiter or waitress has gotten that backwards, right? Sometimes you might go to a restaurant and it seems like your table server, your waiter, they think you've come for them. And not only that, they think the restaurant exists for them. And the food that they're serving is just really a forum for them to connect with you, to engage you, interact with you. So even the food is really for them. Well, that might be fun in some occasions and certain settings where you are with a group of people and you are eager to get to know another person in an intimate setting, say on a date with your wife. You just want to look at the guy and say, get lost. I'm not here to talk to you. I'm here to eat my food. Now, wife will say, I'm here to talk to my husband. That's not what the servant is. We understand that. It's that kind of servanthood that will keep you from Christ. The self-seeking servanthood keeps you from Christ. What kind of humility are we looking for? We'll be taking a look at that next time as we finish this paragraph. It was either finish 15 minutes early or keep you 15 minutes late to be able to work this into this morning's message. So I went with the former. You need to understand this as well, though. The consequences for refusing to humble yourself are great. And it is pride. And for no other reason that you reject the Christ. To find more about that, you need to come back next week. And if you think for a minute, that's ridiculous. That's not true. My pride is not what's keeping me from the gospel. I'm not going to bother to come if that's what you're going to be talking about. Then you just proved my point. But here's another warning. For those of you who believe, but maybe won't deal with the sin of pride, or treat it flippantly, because after all, everybody's got it, right? So really, you're going to call us and hold us accountable to putting it to death? Well, yeah. Where you let pride reign, it is not to the ruin of just your own soul, but to the ruin of those around you and to the ruin of the church. It makes a mockery of the name of Christ. And what we'll see next time is that God promises to avenge those whom your pride has ruined. Those you've hacked up, maligned, or pushed aside to get ahead, because ultimately, Jesus says, what you do to a child of His and what you do to His church, you do to Him. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we do come to You this morning with humility, Lord, having been humbled by the gift of salvation that You have offered to us, even though our hearts have been so set against You from the beginning. Lord, we thank You for the transforming power of Your Word and that You have nurtured in us hearts that depend on You. But Father, we do need Your ongoing help to continue to see our pride and to put a death to it. Father, we pray these things in the precious name of Your Son.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.